ladies, and gentlemen, welcome to another exciting edition of Monday Motivation. Hi everyone, this is Rabbi Garfinkel of Project 613 in Chicago with a live studio audience. Wow. Live studio audience is waking up the kiddos who are asleep. All right, here we go. Welcome back. We had a week hiatus here at Project 613, the Garfinkel family, and Monday Motivation from last week's podcast. I think for a very good reason. The main reason being that our third daughter, Ariella, got engaged. And that all went down last Sunday, which was quite an experience. It was wonderful. So mazel tov to Ariella Garfinkel and Ezra Herman of Toronto. May you build a bayis ne'emon b'Yisrael, a faithful home among the Jewish people. That is the classic blessing we give to a young couple. They should be faithful, obviously, to each other, but faithful to the values that brought them to where they are today. From thousands of years ago, back from Abraham and Sarah, the very first Jewish couple, their values, they should be faithful to those values and bring them forward, God willing, to many, many more links in the chain of Jewish tradition. All right, so mazel tov, big, big, big stuff. Also this past week, Project 613, we're shifting our summer Shabbatones up to West Rogers Park. I know all of you are following excitedly the new downtown center. It has really brought hundreds of new Jewish young professionals into our orbit. And we had the pleasure of having many of them but we had a lot of people in our home for our Shabbaton in West Rogers Park. And it was glorious and amazing and proof positive of the investment in the downtown center really, really paying off and really introducing people to the Jewish community. It was an incredible, incredible Shabbos. All right, that's where we are. Let's dig right into what we're going to talk about today. And what I love, one of the things that I love is that when people, students, young professionals will read the Torah, and it seems not relevant. Rabbi, like, why? What is the symbolism here? What does this mean? It seems so irrelevant. Why would the Torah make this detail? And when we can go from that seemingly insignificant at best or useless, God forbid, symbolism at worst, and then we can turn it on its head and show how that symbolism is not only significant, but incredibly relevant to our lives today, that is awesome. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to study, of all things, the menorah. Now, which was in this last week's Torah portion of Bahaloscha, and just to get it straight, there was a menorah in the temple, in the Beit HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple, and this menorah had seven arms, seven candelabra, seven joints, seven candles, okay? And then we get confused. People get confused because in Hanukkah there's eight. Actually, there's nine with the Shamash. Because that seven-candled candelabra, the oil lasted for eight nights. So the Chanukiah has eight candles, okay, a ninth with the Shamash. But it's all just recounting and reliving the miracle that was done with the original menorah that has seven arms to the menorah. Okay, that's going to be important here. So let's dig right into the verse. It says, "Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe l'amor." We're in the book of Bamidbar, the book of Numbers, chapter 8. And God says to Moses, saying, "Daber al Aharon, speak to Aaron," that's your brother, he's the high priest, "va'amarta elav, tell him, baloska es haneros, when you are going to light the menorah, El mul penei ha-menorah ya'iru shivas ha-yamin." Shivas haneros, excuse me. So what does that mean? It says, when you light the menorah, toward the face of the menorah shall the seven lamps cast light. Now, what does that mean? It means that all of the six outer branches of the candelabra are going to be tilted, the wicks specifically, facing Pnei HaMenorah, the main shaft of the menorah. Okay? It's a little bit strange over here. And that's the command that's going on. It doesn't say light the lights. We already know that he needs to light the lights. He's getting specifically the command that when you light the lights, the three on the right side and the three on the left side have to be the wicks of them. You don't have to bend the gold, but the wicks need to be pointed diagonally towards the main shaft of the menorah. Not straight up and down, but at an angle towards the main shaft. Now, I don't know about you folks, but this is one of those symbolic things in Torah, like, what do I care? Just light the menorah, Rabbi. Why are you bothering me with these details? And the Torah is bothering us with these details because there is something very, very, very significant. Now, Rashi, who is our main go-to commentary, Reb Shlomo Yitzhaki, in the 11th century France, says that really the simple basic meaning is that the fact that they're all tilted inward was to indicate that the menorah was not there for light. This was not your LED lighting in the temple. God did not need the menorah to have light. There were other lights, and the fact that the light shone towards the central shaft meant that this is not a utilitarian menorah, that it symbolizes Torah and Jewish wisdom, and therefore don't think it's utilitarian. Okay, that's the simple meaning. There's another unbelievable explanation by the Sforno, who is one of the great commentators on the Torah, and he says an unbelievable thing. We know that in Jewish tradition, the right side, right means spirituality, and left means physicality. Again, in symbolic language. And so he says an unbelievable thing. Both the three on the right, which represent spirituality, and the three lights, the wicks on the left, which represent physicality, they both need to be dedicated to the one Hashem in the middle. And we see with all the commentators, the main central shaft represents Hashem himself, represents godliness. And so says the Sforno, the menorah represents that our physical pursuits and our spiritual pursuits all need to be dedicated towards the one Hashem in the middle. Okay? And Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch from 19th century Germany, who was the great defender of the faith when the original leaders of the quote-unquote Enlightenment and all of the changes that were done to Judaism, he was the lion that fought against all of the changes. And his mission was to explain the Torah and in a way that the modern mind could grasp and be meaningful for. Many of the explanations that I've used over the years have come directly from Rabbi Hirsch. So he says an unbelievable thing. He says, what do the other candelabra represent? He said, the main shaft, as we said, represents Hashem and godliness. He says, the other six shafts, the other six branches of the menorah represent the various wisdoms of the world, the secular wisdoms of the world, the histories, the biologies, the physics, you name it, okay? The pursuit of the physical world and the pursuit of knowledge of the physical world. And the question then is, why does that need to be dedicated towards the main shaft? Why does that need to be focused around God? In fact, if anything, our culture bifurcates. It separates out. Well, you have secular wisdom, and then you have Torah wisdom. And ne'er do the two shall meet. That I have my scientist in his lab coat in one corner, and I have my rabbi with his talis and shofar and tefillin and lulav and esrog, obviously not at the same time, in the other corner. And so why do I need Why do I need the wicks of all the sciences and worldly wisdoms to point towards the main shaft? So says Rabbi Hirsch that basically that the whole purpose of worldly wisdom is to reveal godliness. Why do you think there is biology? To show that Hashem made an unbelievable world. Why is there history? To show that Hashem is the great puppet master of history. He is the great guide from macro to micro, getting the Jewish people to where they need to be. And when you lack that focus, that God focus, you end up actually with mistakes, and even worse, with a tremendous moral crisis. All right, so let's go through this just a little bit, okay? Let's take history. Now, I was a history major at Stanford. I always like to give my parents a shout out. Thank you for paying for that. But the question nowadays is, do I say where I went to college, considering the total moral meltdown of these campuses, which we'll get to in a moment. And in terms of history, you know, there's one salient question of Jewish history, one obvious question that if you don't ask this question, I don't think you can call yourself a Jewish historian. How are the Jewish people still around? We fit into no box. We fit into no, there is no rational explanation for why the Jewish people still exist. Now you'll say we're rich. We've been rich. We've been poor. We've been communists and capitalists. We've been exiled. We've been at home. We've had power. We've been totally powerless. Simultaneously, we were being blamed for being capitalists and communists. Okay, in the 20th century, early 20th century. So it's impossible to make a secular explanation of Jewish survival. And what do you know? In my years studying history at Stanford University, the most obvious question about the Jewish people's history, how are we still here? How are we still around? Not one professor asked. I don't even remember asking the question. They were so mired in the details of everything. They didn't even ask the question. It's the most obvious question. You know why they didn't ask the question? Because there's only one answer. That's God. God, Hashem, watching over the Jewish people, the eternal promise in the Torah. That is the only rational explanation why the Jewish people are here. But that does not fit into their worldview. And so their wick burns straight up. The wick of historical knowledge burns straight up, and it does not lean towards the central shaft. And therefore, they miss the whole boat of Jewish history. They'll get PhDs, but they literally miss the most important facet, that there's an eternal covenant between God and the Jewish people. And that's the only explanation of how the Jewish people are still around. Okay, let's go into biology. Now, biology, we should probably do some sessions on good old evolution versus the design theories, etc. You know, people talk about, in terms of evolution, I'll explain so many things. But they skip a lot of steps. There's a lot of systems in our body that cannot actually have come together through a slow, gradual process. Take like DNA. DNA is the code. It's the blueprint for all of our bodies. And guess what? How does natural selection and gradually coming together of a DNA structure help? You need the whole thing at once. And DNA itself, anyone who actually is intellectually honest looks at the DNA. You look at it, it's the most advanced code in the universe. And we take it for granted. Well, of course it just popped into existence. Really? How did that happen? And no one tries to explain it. We just accept it and move on. Like, so it just always existed. And we have, of course, that if anyone would look at the world, we see science as the way of revealing godliness in the world. You look at a strand of DNA, you look at a vacuole, look at mitochondria, and the Mitchell's chemiasmatic gradient pumping out the ATP in each muscle. And you got, it's just endless what wisdom there is that reveals godliness. This contrast, this, they set up this absolute opposition that you're either a scientist or you're a believer. And it's just the opposite. We believe that through biology, through history, through the sciences, we can reveal godliness. And that's when the wicks turn towards the main shaft. I have to say one more thing. And if this gets back to this professor, I actually don't mind. There is a professor who I actually knew personally when I was a pre-med at Stanford University. And his name is Professor Robert Sapolsky. And not surprised, he's Jewish and he's a genius. And after 40 years of biological neuroscience research, has come to the vast and great conclusion that human beings have no free will. This is his great conclusion. Stanford neurobiologist Robert Sapolsky believes humans have no free will. By studying baboons in Africa and human behavior for decades, he's concluded neurochemical influences determine human behavior. And then he says, this supposition should create a more just world, Sapolsky claims. Well, that's interesting, Professor. And you are a nice guy. And by the way, of the laws of Lashon Hara, of speaking ill of another, when someone is saying a false idea, you can call out that false idea. Because this is the most ridiculous false idea ever in the history of humanity. The entire purpose of us here is that we will use our free will to choose correctly. And the fact that he would even claim that us not having free will and being mechanical robots would make a more just world is simply idiotic. He's the most genius, idiotic thinker possibly in modern history. How in the world, if you don't have free will that make a more just world? You basically gave a free pass to Hamas. 1,200 people murdered on that day. And hundreds kidnapped and raped and pillaged and burned and babies in ovens. Oh, they have no free will. They were programmed by their animalistic sense, and therefore they can't be held accountable for that. So Israel shouldn't do anything because they were just pre-programmed. It was their animal side. Do you realize how dangerous this idea is? And so when you have the wick of biology going straight up, you end up not only with idiotic conclusions, you end up with dangerous conclusions. I could go on and on. I was learning with a student on Shavuos evening, and we were going through the Book of Mitzvahs. Book of Mitzvahs is Sefer Chinuch, one of the classics, and we were going through different mitzvahs. The first mitzvah of the Torah is to be fruitful and multiply. Okay, you know, we Orthodox Jews take this seriously. All right, but everyone should take this seriously. God wants an inhabited world. He wants a filled world. And you look out there in the world, and people usually have 1.2 children. Why? Because of overpopulation. Guys, we're going 8 billion strong. We're going 8 billion strong. We still have farmers who are paid not to plant. There's plenty of food. If the human race could just get its act together to deliver it correctly and justly, there's plenty of food. When the Almighty says he wants a filled planet, he wants a filled planet. And again, it's just these constant ideas. You can take any field. When the secular wisdom is not informed by or guided towards God and godliness, you end up with rubbish at best and dangerous ideas at worst. And so the lessons and the symbolism of the menorah might seem at first glance kind of silly, that you have these wicks that are pointing towards the main shaft. And what a relevant idea that is for all of us today, that all of our pursuits in wisdom and in the world should be dedicated towards and informed by the main shaft. And we have to take a moment to pause and say, Ashreinu Matav Elokeinu, how fortunate we are as Jews that we have this wisdom, that we have the divine light that the menorah represents, that all of our pursuits in the regular, temporal, secular world can be uplifted and guided to have a meaningful, purposeful existence. That's what it means to be a Jew in this world. Our wicks don't burn straight up and end up burning out into nothingness. They turn towards the Almighty and reveal the great creator and guider of the universe and of our world and of our lives. So God willing, we'll take this inspiration and use our pursuits in this world to uncover and to discover the godliness within us and around us. God bless. Have an amazing day, amazing week. We'll see you again back right here for another exciting edition of Monday Motivation.